Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. For sake of context, I'll start again at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 9. This morning, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though restored by fire or tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What a glorious statement of our hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the hope, the perfect hope, the certain hope that we have in Christ. And how you have revealed these things to us in the written word. Lord, we thank you that we are not dependent on ourselves or the flesh or the ideas of men or the authorities of men, but that we rest completely on your truth and on your word and on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us everything we need in the Word of God, that you have equipped us beyond measure through the glorious written Word, for herein is the living Word revealed, the Word of God being Christ. We thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is inspired and authoritative. We thank you that it is perfect and without error. We thank you, Lord, that it is everything that we need for both faith and for practice, both what we are to believe and how we are to live. We thank you that all of it has been revealed to us in a book. And we ask that you would especially guide us today. Lord, as we pray each week, we pray that you would enable us in our hearts to submit ourselves to the truth, enable us to humble ourselves before you, enable us to receive it with meekness and humility. Enable us to receive it as the Word of God, for that is what it is in truth. It is not merely the Word of men. Written down by men, yes, but it is the Word of God. Enable us to receive it as such. I pray that we would not complain against it or question it or revile it or doubt it. But Father, I pray that we would delight in it, rejoice in it, and that we would be changed by it. We pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish this in us, Lord, even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to remind you this morning to begin with something that is maybe basic or simple, and yet a very important truth, and that is that our faith, our hope, is in a person. It's not simply in a doctrine or a truth. And I want to be careful I say that, because the only way we know this person is through the doctrine and through the truth. But our faith does not rest ultimately on a particular doctrine. Our faith is in a person as revealed in the doctrine, as revealed in the Word of God. And that person is Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that God is living. God is a person, not a human being, but a person. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we say, as Ron mentioned, the Trinity, we say they are one essence, three persons. They are persons in the most real sense of the word. We say they are persons. When we say that the Father is a person and the Son is a person and the Spirit is a person, we mean they have intellect, they have will, they have emotion, they do things, they think things, they accomplish things, and they communicate things. He's communicated to us through the Word of God, but we want to emphasize the fact that He is a person. The Father is a person. Christ is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Our faith is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did. Listen, if you're a born-again believer in Christ, you have a person dwelling in you. I don't know how that works. But we're told from the Word of God that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Therefore, the Christian life is not merely holding to a particular orthodox doctrine, as important as doctrine is, and it is foundational. It's the beginning point. But it's not the ending point. And I don't mean that there's some mystical thing that happens. I simply mean this, that the end of the doctrine, the purpose of the doctrine, is to reveal a person. That person is Jesus Christ. And if you're born again today, you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells within you. That's very important to remember. When we come to 1 Peter, we find it is through the foreknowledge of God the Father that we are elect. It's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's through obedience to Jesus Christ. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God the Father has begotten us again unto a living hope. All of this has to do with a person. The persons of the Trinity. This is our hope. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read the beginning of Peter's letter, 1 Peter, he is expressing and explaining and describing our perfect hope, our living hope. That living hope is what enables us to walk through this world, this fallen world, where we are aliens, where we are strangers. We are sojourners. We are passing through the elect of God, the chosen of God, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are passing through. And if you will, if I can put it this way, pass through and continue through, you must have a very clear understanding of this hope. This hope that is revealed in the Word of God, but that is ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ who is revealed in the Word of God. Well, we come down to verses, we've been looking at verses 6 through 9 that speak of the testing of this hope. This hope we have is beyond the grave. As it says in verse 5 or verse 4, it says, we have been born again to a hope, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's why we have hope. Our hope is not here, thankfully. Our hope is not in a continuing home here, a continuing city here. Our hope is in what God has provided for us in glory. The only way we know that is by faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's not positive thinking. It's faith in what God has said. It's not based on experience. I haven't been to heaven. I don't know what's in heaven other than what God has told me through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not based on me understanding all that's in heaven or what things are going to be like. People often ask me what things are going to be like in heaven. I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't really say that much specifically about what heaven will be like. But listen, I believe it because God has revealed it. And therefore, my hope is there. That faith which God gives us, that faith will be tested. Because there's a lot of false faith out there. Words are cheap. Words are really cheap. Words come easy. But where there's true faith, it will be tested. And that testing is described in verses 6 through 9, and we observe the means of testing in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And indeed, the Christian life is one that is certainly marked by, if not continual, at least frequent trials. Small, large, all kinds, all quantities. We live in an age where we are being tested by trials. Verse 7 explains the purpose of these trials, as we looked at for a couple weeks, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of these trials, the purpose of problems and difficulties, setbacks, pains, and losses in this life are to show, first of all, that you have true faith, because true faith survives all setbacks. When the fire burns away all the other stuff, when the other stuff is taken away, all the stuff, including sometimes people, true faith stands. But it also shows the amazing value of that faith, because faith is rare and it's beautiful. Not every day do you see a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up in front of a fiery furnace and saying, "Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful man in the world, you can throw us in that fire, but we will not bow down." That's beautiful, but that's rare. Trials demonstrate the value of true faith. And indeed, the purpose of these trials is not only to show true faith, and not only to show the glory and the beauty of true faith, it is also increases faith. For it's through these things that we actually do grow in our faith. And that leads us then to verse 8. Which speaks of the benefit of testing our faith. And we might say that really verse 8 is an extension of the idea in verse 7. You might say, what's the difference between purpose and benefit? Well, maybe not much. But there is a difference between the two verses. And sometimes I struggle with how to describe them. But I would simply call it there's a tremendous benefit that comes to us through trials that you can have no other way. And I will say it only is true of faith. As I said last week, trials don't guarantee that this happens. Where there's no faith, trials only make people more bitter. They only make them more angry. They only make them more frustrated. But where there is true faith, there is an amazing benefit to trials that can be had really no other way. And I would say that in some ways, verse 8, I have to be careful. I could say this about every verse, I guess. Verse 8, in some ways to me, is the most beautiful verse in the book of 1 Peter. It's an incredible verse. It's an incredible statement of what true faith is. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I want you to observe here by introduction that there are two main verbs in this verse. They are present tense, indicative. In other words, they're not commands, not future. It's a statement of what's going on right now, and it's a statement of continuous action. And those two main verbs in verse 8 are, you love him, and you greatly rejoice. These are in the present tense. They speak of our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why I say, listen, our faith is in a person. We love a person. We have hope in a person. But I also want you to observe that both verbs really, well, let me put it this way. The prerequisite for those two statements is in the participle. It doesn't appear as a participle in the English, but in the middle of the verse it says, but believe in him. It says, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him. You believe in him. That's also present tense, but it's a participle. Literally, but believing him is literally what it reads in the Greek. That participle, believing in him, is the prerequisite for the love him and the rejoicing greatly. They're founded on this idea of believing in him. In other words, the belief, the faith in Christ, the believing in Christ is the foundation for, the reason for loving him and rejoicing greatly. Faith is the foundation of those responses to Christ. Now, having said that, let me just outline the verse this way. The benefit of testing our faith are three things, and they all relate to Christ. First of all, we grow in our faith in Christ, that is, believing in him. Secondly, we grow in our love for Christ. And thirdly, we grow in our joy for Christ, or joy in Christ, I should say. I should maybe point out, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but I should point out that when you're born again, truly born again, you have a changed heart through the forgiveness that comes by faith, simple faith in Christ. When you're born again, you're made alive. You have faith in Christ. You have love for Christ. And you have joy in Christ. But it's through trials that we grow immensely in all three of these things. As you grow in your faith in Christ, you grow in your love for Christ. As you grow in your love for Christ, you grow in your joy in Christ. And the beauty of all this, it really is glorious. The world cannot take it away. Nothing in this world can take it away. Nothing. Nothing you hear in the news, nothing that happens to you, no pain, no trial, no difficulty, no trouble. There's nothing that can take away from you faith in Christ, love for Christ, and the joy of Christ. That is a glorious thing. Well, let me begin, first of all, by pointing out that through the testing of our faith, we grow in our faith in Christ. And I want to go back and observe the nature of faith briefly again. As I mentioned at the introduction, the object of our faith, of biblical faith, I should say, because faith is a word that's used by everybody. Everybody throws that around. But I will tell you the object of biblical faith is first and foremost the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the person and the work of Christ. We looked at this yesterday at men's Bible study. You looked at John chapter 6 and the bread of life discourse. And I pointed out the fact that, listen, the world wants to make Jesus into a moral teacher, and he taught good things, and he taught social justice, which he didn't do. But they make him out to be a good man who did good things and was a good teacher and had followers. That's not what Jesus was. Jesus was the Messiah. A unique person who was from all eternity the Son of God and became a man and took upon himself flesh and became incarnate. the Son of God who became the Son of Man in fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah, the Christ. He is unique. And if there's one thing that's very clear, especially in the Gospel of John, it is that what Christ required of people for eternal life was faith in Him alone. He is the bread of life. And there is no other way to have eternal life than through believing on Him. The object of biblical faith is Christ. And when someone comes to the knowledge of Christ, they acknowledge who He is. That is, He is the Son of God, as the Bible says. And He died for our sins. There is no eternal life apart from that. There's no knowing God apart from that. We are justified by faith in Christ. We have peace with God through faith in Christ. There is no other. There will never be another way to know God or to have eternal life. Now, this is faith. Biblical faith rests on the person and the work of Christ. But I want to observe, secondly, that the content of biblical faith is the written word. Again, everybody throws out the name Christ. You can be a Hindu and talk about Christ. You can be a Buddhist and talk about Christ. You can be an atheist and talk about Christ. It's not just the name. It's what is revealed in the written word about Christ. Who He is based on what the Word of God says. The Word of God has revealed to us who Christ is. The only way that you can exercise biblical faith in Christ is to exercise biblical faith in the Word of God. It is faith in what Scripture says that saves. It is not simply believing that God's going to work everything out in the end. That's not faith. That's blindness. Of course God's going to work everything out in the end. But that doesn't mean everybody is saved. And that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, you must exercise faith in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. It's very simple. People make it complicated. This is why they like religion. People make it complicated because they don't want to simply humble themselves before Christ. This is the nature of faith. But there's something very important here in 1 Peter 1:8 that I want to observe, and this is my main point in this regard, that the essence of biblical faith is not empirical. And I don't want to be philosophical here, but my point is, we don't believe in Christ because we see Him, or because we physically hear Him, or because we can touch Him, or because we have some mystical experience with Him. Our faith is not founded on anything tangible, anything empirical, anything sensual, and I mean that in the objective meaning of the word. It's not based on the senses. We believe Him based on one thing and one thing only, the written Word of God. That is the nature of faith, and it's beautiful. It's powerful, it's rare, and it's supernatural. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. Though you have not seen Him. Now, as Dave Howard pointed out a while back, Peter could not say that. He says, you have not seen Him. Peter did see it. Okay. But his listener or his recipients of this letter had never seen Him. It says, even though you have never seen Him in the past, you love Him. I don't know. I mean, generally speaking, we don't love people we've never met or never have seen. My wife, Michelle, was maybe an exception. I didn't see her before, but I did talk to her a lot. But she was in Florida, and I was here, but I knew she existed. I talked to her quite a bit on the phone. We've never talked to Christ on the phone. We've never touched him. We've never been in his physical presence. We have not seen him, even from a distance. It's amazing how much effect seeing someone can be. I mean, look at people when they see the Pope or something, or some great general like, you know, Caesar or Napoleon. Just their presence, seeing them, was powerful. We've never seen Christ. But we love him. That's amazing. I said, that's faith. I want you to observe that this statement is in contrast to the end of the verse, of verse 7, when he says, regarding our trials and the testing of our faith, he says, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the day is coming when we will see Jesus Christ. He will be revealed. That's what the book of Revelation is about, when Christ actually appears. And oftentimes the return of Christ in the Bible is referred to as the appearing of Christ. He's actually going to show up. We will see him. We will speak with him. We will be in his presence. But listen, faith right now is not a matter of seeing in the past or, as he says, in the present. He says, and though you have not seen him past, you love him, and though you do not see him now, that's present. You've never seen him, you're not seeing him now. You will see him when he appears. But listen, even though you have not seen him ever, you're not seeing him now, he's not in front of you, he's not in your presence, you still believe him. You still love him. And you still rejoice in him. That is what faith looks like. May I remind you that the world has nothing even close to faith. The best it can do is positive thinking. Just hope everything's going to work out. Do my best. Yeah, sun is going to come out tomorrow. That's all they have. That's all they have. I want to tell you what we have in Christ is profound. It is eternal. It is glorious. And this is what faith is. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11:1. This is why Moses endured even facing the wrath of Pharaoh. It says he saw him. It's as if he saw him who is invisible. How did he see him? By faith. Hebrews 11:27. By faith, Moses endured the wrath of the king and left Egypt and led the people out, not because he saw God, not because he had some grant, but because he believed God. Listen, we love Christ not because we've seen him, because we haven't. And we won't see him. And no, you haven't seen him in the mirror. And there are all those people that say they see Christ and they have visions of Christ, and I don't believe any of them. I don't believe any of them. How do they know it's Christ? There's only one place you see Christ right now, and that is in his word. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The only way you see the Lord Jesus Christ, is through the word of God, the written word of God. But we have not seen his physical presence. I want to observe the importance of faith real briefly here. It is the means of our preservation. This is how we're preserved. If you look back at verse 5, he says, regarding us who have this hope, he says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to reveal at the last time. How is it that God takes his people through this world as sojourners? How is it that God works in such a way that we make it through all the dangers and all the toils and all the snares and all the traps set by Satan and all his emissaries. How is it that we actually endure and make it through all the false teaching and all the folly and all the immorality and all the temptations? One simple word: faith. Faith builds on Christ. It's the means by which we are preserved through this life. It's the means by which he carries us through trials. When he says the proof of your faith, what faith? The faith that is in Christ. The faith that is in his word. It's this proof of this faith. This is what's being tested by the fire, by all the trials, and by all the testing. Do you believe in Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you trust Christ? Will you walk with Christ? This is what is more precious than gold. It's not your self-will. It's not your self-discipline. I will tell you what's glorious and what is infinitely valuable. It's faith in the Word of God, given by God. That is immeasurably valuable. Anybody can be a monk. Well, maybe not anybody. I would not make a very good monk. But listen, anybody can do that. Faith is unique. And it is what brings glory to Christ in verse 7 at his appearing. This is what is glorious. This is what is beautiful. This is what is valuable. It is our faith in Christ. Our faith in the Word of God. And I want to observe that it is our testing, as we are tested by God through trials, through difficulties, through troubles, we grow in our faith in Christ. We grow in our ability to trust Christ. And again, this is why I emphasize that he's a person, that our trust is in a person. What you find that as you go through trials and you call upon the Lord and you seek the Lord in trials, you humble yourself before the Lord in trials, what you find is, and it's amazing and it's incredible, day by day, is that he really is faithful to his word. That his word is always true. That he gives you grace. That he answers your prayers. That he gives you peace. That he gives you strength, that he guides your steps, and you come to trust him that much more. And you realize you're not, listen, we're not in a relationship to just some force or some idea or some philosophy. Listen, if you today are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are born again, you have a relationship with the person, Jesus Christ. Through faith in his word. And as you see God working in your own life, sanctifying you, changing you, teaching you, answering your prayers, hearing you, you grow in your faith in him. Let me take you to a verse. There's so many of these, but one of my favorites, Isaiah 57:15, which I think is on my signature in my email. I love this verse, the simplicity of it, but I remind you of this simple truth. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. And then he says this, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. I notice the end of the verse. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You want to know what the secret day by day to strength is? Humble yourself before the Lord, before his word. Submit to him. Humble yourself before him. And that is how you find strength. There is no other way. There is no other way to find the strength of the Lord, the supernatural strength of the Lord, than to humble yourself before him day by day in everything. And I will tell you what teaches you this: trials. And as you have trials and you do this and you submit to him and you trust him and you bow before him and you call upon him and you seek him and you seek him, you learn to trust him. You learn that he really is immeasurably good in a way that the world cannot see, and people who have faith, who don't have faith, can't understand and never will. But this is how we grow in faith. Listen, Jesus said, "Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." When you seek first the kingdom of God, guess what you find out? He does. He adds everything else. You're never in want. Most of you probably have experienced, I mean, I've had experiences where I wasn't sure how things were going to work out. And that's why you pray, right? You have these trials, you have these troubles, you say, "Lord, help me, because I don't know what I'm going to do." And that's happened to me many, many times. And you see the Lord work. And you see him work things out. And you learn to trust him. You believe him, even though you don't see him, even though you've never seen him. You trust him. You believe in him. But that leads me to the second point in this regard, and that is, through the testing of our faith, we grow in our love for Christ. And even though we have not seen him, yet we love him. We love Christ, as I said earlier, we love Christ when we are born again. In fact, this is evidence that we are born again. Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:42, "If you were of God, you would love me, because I come from God." The fact that they rejected him, the fact that they hated him, was evidence that they were children of the devil and not children of God. I will tell you, though, one of the clear evidences that you're a child of God is that you love Christ. We love him because, first of all, the main cause, I'll say first of all, is because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Say, where does love come from? It comes from God. 1 John 4. Where does love come from? It comes from God. How does God give it to us? How does God actually grant us love? How does he accomplish it in us? How does he teach us to love? It's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us to love Christ. If you love Christ, I can tell you why. It's because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. In fact, that is one of the main reasons we know that the Holy Spirit does in fact dwell in us. We love Christ. As it says in Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit spreads abroad in our hearts the love of God. That's how we know the love of God. There is no other way. It's not a discipline. It's not something you accomplish. He accomplishes it in us. It says we love him because he first loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Holy Spirit shows us by his grace and through the word of God, he shows us not only our depravity and our sin and our unworthiness and our natural folly and wickedness, which is much greater than even we know. And God in his grace doesn't show it all to us at once, thankfully. But he shows us that. But he doesn't stop there. He shows us that Christ voluntarily gave his life for me. That Christ took my place upon the cross. That while I was yet sinner, as it were, Christ died for me. We love him because he first loved us. Christ did not just love in word. He loved in deed. He gave his life for us. This is the love of Christ, that he gave his life for us. He who was rich became poor, in order that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Now, if you really believe that, you love Christ. You know that whatever you have, listen, if you have eternal life and you have eternal hope and you have the joy of the Lord, it is because Christ gave his life for you. That's the only reason. And if you didn't have Christ, if Christ had not died for you, you would have no hope. you would have no reason to live. You would have no expectation beyond the grave. You would have no purpose in life other than to have fun and find pleasure and to avoid pain. That's all you would have if Christ had not died for you. We ought to love Christ. Listen, when we understand that, when we believe that, when we see that by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we love Christ. I also want to say that we love him because he's holy and good. Now, again, I don't think the world can relate to this. The world loves giftedness. You know what impresses people in the world? Talent. I'll tell you, talent doesn't impress God. That's amazing to me how gifted people can live utterly immoral lives and people love them anyway. I mean, look at these athletes. Some of these guys are wicked. Some of these guys are utterly immoral, depraved. But they're everybody's hero and they make millions of dollars. Why is that? Look at politicians. They can lie, cheat, steal, philander. It doesn't matter. People love them. Why? They're gifted. They have great abilities. They're articulate. They have great ideas. Really? Wow. This world is truly depraved. I will tell you why Christians love Christ. Because he's holy. Because he's good. Because he has no sin. Because there is no guile in him. Because when he was afflicted, he didn't complain. He didn't respond in vengeance. He, like a lamb, like a sheep, laid down his life without complaining, without fussing, without squealing, without... That's beautiful. I will tell you what's beautiful. Holiness. Purity. That's why the saints love Christ. That's why we want to be like Christ. That's why we say, oh God, make me like Christ. Oh, to be like the blessed Redeemer. We sing that hymn sometimes. That's a beautiful thought. And that is the desire of every Christian because we see that Christ is beautiful and we love Christ. We want to be like Christ. And we know that even though we feel that we fall so far short of being like Christ, yet we do know that Christ, that God is making us into his image and we are becoming like him. That's an amazing thought. And even though, again, all of us, there's not one person who's an exception, all of us feel like we're way far, immeasurably short of Christ. And yet, we are more like Christ than we were before because Christ is working in us. But we love him because he's holy and good. Now, as I said, all of those things are true when you're born again. When you're born again, you love Christ. You love Christ because you have the Holy Spirit. You love Christ because he loved you first and spread his love abroad in your heart. You love Christ because he gave his life for you, because he died for you, because he laid down his life for you like a good shepherd. We love him because he's perfect and holy and good. But I want to say that it's through trials that we learn to love God, or we learn to love Christ more. And there are a lot of reasons for that, but I'll just mention two. The first thing is this. We grow in our love for Christ through testing because it's through the testing that we come to see just how much Christ loves us. I can't express this enough. The world, unbelief, is always asking why? Why must I suffer? And they totally miss the point that they deserve suffering. We all deserve suffering. We deserve far worse than what we get. And I love that. I have a friend who always, every time I see him, I ask how he's doing. He said, better than I deserve. And that's true. I don't care how bad you are, you're better than you deserve. But listen, when you submit to Christ and you submit to God's right over you and his authority over you, and you submit to the trial and you submit to him, what you will find inevitably is God, Christ. Christ is immeasurably good. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And he proves it by the way he takes care of you. And you wouldn't know it if you didn't have trials. It's through trials that you learn just how much Christ loves you. He loves you so much that he brings these trials into your life, not simply so that you'll be holy in some generic way. It is true, you will be more holy. You will bear the fruit of righteousness, but far more than that. You will come to love him and trust him and rejoice in him in a way that you never would or could if you didn't have trials. Trials are an amazing blessing. We come to love Christ because it's in trials that we come to see him and experience truly from day to day what it means, not just in theology, not just a list of attributes of Christ, but we come to find out actually in experience in our day to day what it means that Christ is our advocate, what it means that Christ is our high priest, what it means that I can go to the Father through the Son and find grace and mercy and help in time of need. Listen, if you don't have a time of need, you will never find just how good God is in helping you through it. And you look back and you say, God, you were so good. You worked out things I didn't even think about. What you find through trials is that Christ is a high priest who has compassion on his children and who hears our prayers. What you find when you have trials, this is beautiful. In Christ, you have an anchor that can never be moved. I tell you, the world doesn't have it. The world has no idea what I'm talking about. The world looks at someone like us or someone like me and they say, oh, he's just deceived. He's a fool. He's believing something. It's okay. I will tell you what you find in trials is that Christ is an anchor. Hebrews 6, verse 17, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Those are beautiful words. And then he says this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I will tell you where you learn that Christ is an anchor. It's in trials. It's in the testing of your faith. You learn to call upon him. You learn to seek him. You learn to humble yourself before him. You learn to rest in him. And you learn that he does care for you. And he loves you more than you could ever love anyone in the world, more than you could love your own children. He loves you. Now, I want to be clear. His love for you was always there, whether or not you go through a trial. It's just we wouldn't know it as clearly. We wouldn't know it as fully. We wouldn't know it as plainly as when we go through trials. His love never changes, obviously. His love is there for us regardless of whether or not we go through trials. But it's through trials that we come to see just how much he loves us. That's glorious. Well, I'm not going to get through the third point, but I just want to observe that the result of all this, when we go through testing and we grow in our faith in Christ, we truly grow in our love for Christ, so that what the Christian experiences in trials is not simply that we learn to have a good attitude and we learn to be, you know, self-controlled and we learn to, you know, not behave in a bad way. It's not that. That's nothing really. What we really learn is to trust Christ and to love Christ. We learn just how good Christ is. And that's why all our hymns, so many of our hymns, are about Christ. Again, the world cannot comprehend this. To the world, it's just a song. It's just a, it's just a religious idea. But for the believer in Christ, these are powerful. And I think back again, as I mentioned last week, so often when I think back over my life, I think of hymns and different times in my life that hymns were so important to me, certain hymns. And a hymn that I grew up hearing and just, I haven't sung for a long time, but used to be the beginning of a radio program years ago. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm safe evermore. That's glorious. He is my haven of rest. And I will never, ever again sail the wide seas. My hope is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing oftentimes, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love. Leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Or again, we sing, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fear. Masks the wounded spirit whole and or makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. As you walk through the trials of life and the fires of life, you come to love Christ. He is our high priest. He is our anchor. He is our shield. Not in theory, not just in some way of positive thinking, but in truth. We come to see that through trials. Well, next week I'll continue and I'll speak about how the testing of our faith then, or through it, we grow in our joy in Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that your word is true. It's often through trials that we especially come to see that your word is true. Everything you say comes to pass. Indeed, all of your promises are true, and you do help those that call upon you. You do give strength to the weak. Lord, you revive the contrite heart. You give ear to the one that humbles themselves before you. Lord, you look to the one that trembles at your word. These things are true. They are not just words. Father, it's as we go through difficult times, trials, loss, pain, suffering, that we especially learn that you are good. Father, I thank you for your kindness toward us. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today they would simply call upon you. It's not rocket science, really. It's an inward submission to Christ, calling upon God and asking for forgiveness for sin, acknowledging there's only one means of forgiveness, and that's through faith in Christ and the work that he did upon the cross for us. Trusting in him alone, calling upon him, asking him to give us a new heart and give us life. I pray, Lord, that you would work in each heart according to the need, Lord, even today. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your love for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.